last week we talked about how when friendships go wrong, it is generally because we have a very self-centered view of what friendship is. And we look to our friendships to meet our needs instead of looking to God alone to meet our needs. And when we do look to God to meet our needs, then we are able to see our friends as a gift from God and a relationship in which we can get the chance to extend God's love and mercy. Friendship becomes about being a friend to someone instead of looking for someone to be a friend to us. And the key that we talked about last week to being able to do all of this is humility. By humbling ourselves before God, we are able to humble ourselves before others and truly be the kind of friends that God calls us to be. So, coming into tonight, while we know that that is ideal, and for those of y'all who heard last week's message, it is a good message, and we know it's how we should walk in our friendships. But we also know that we live in a sinful and fallen world, and that there is still conflict and tension and disagreements and hurt feelings between friends, even when we're trying to act out God's word and be humble before Him. So tonight, we're going to deal with that very difficult topic of conflict and friendship. And I have to tell you, I've struggled a lot with teaching this because it's such a big topic. And I think I struggled with, well, what about this question that someone might come wondering and this and that. And I mean, the truth is we just can't cover it all tonight. So please show me some mercy tonight in that I'm not going to cover it all. But I feel like what we are going to talk about is really important and is God's word and what we do need to focus on. And I want to make the point, too, that we're not going to talk about conflict in family or in marriage or how to forgive someone who has assaulted you or something like that. While much of what we talk about applies to that, I'm really just going to focus on what do we do when we have conflict in our friendships and when we're hurt by our female friends. And I also want to say that I'm going to reference a lot of books, and I meant to bring them tonight, and I completely forgot them. So I'll put them in the email this week that tells you when the blog is ready, what the books are, because I think that they are incredible resources, and that's where you can go to continue searching out how to solve these specific problems that you're facing in your friendships. So when it comes to dealing with conflict in a friendship, what the Word of God calls us to do is completely countercultural, and we talked about that last week. One author who wrote on forgiveness and reconciliation said that he does not remember ever being taught the biblical way of forgiveness, but instead, and I'm going to quote him, being told, treat them with contempt. Distance yourself from them. Give them a cold shoulder. Teach them a lesson. They must be punished. Or other suggestions of that sort. And I'm not sure when he said that if it was his parents who were teaching that to him or if it was just simply the world around him. But I can certainly relate with hearing that message when I was growing up. And I think that there's something deep inside of us that resonates with that attitude and with that message. When a friend is difficult or hurts us, it sounds right for us to write it off and to walk away or to hurt them back and to lash back. But that is not what the Bible teaches us. And we talked a little bit about that last week. So we have to prepare ourselves tonight for the fact that what God's word says will actually not sound appealing. And it will sound practically ridiculous to us. And it'll even sound self-abasing at times. But as believers, we must resolve to believe what the Bible says about this topic, and then we have to commit to live it out in our own lives. And I think that is probably the hardest part of all of it for us, is deciding, okay, I'm going to live by this. As we studied last week when we talked about humility, we must continue to remember that without humbling ourselves, none of this will work. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In order for forgiveness to take place between two people, blood must be shed. The first blood that was shed is the blood of Christ. But then we are called to live as Christ and to die as Christ in our own lives. And so this means that for two people to reconcile, we must be willing to lay down our lives, or as we said last week, to die to ourselves for the sake of forgiveness and reconciliation. And without that, it just won't happen. The most important thing that we understand is that we are called as followers of Christ to live lives of reconciliation, to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness because of our belief and obedience to Christ. So we're continually reminded of this throughout the New Testament as we read it. Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, and in verse 23, he asked that those who follow him, that us, the believers in Christ, that we will be brought to complete unity. And then Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And when Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was that we keep in mind as we seek to follow him, what did he say? He said, number one is to love the Lord your God, and number two is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. So we are called to strive to live at peace with all people and to seek unity at all times. And this is not a suggestion from God. It is a command. And it is how he commands us to live. So in this way, we are called to live in peace and unity with our girlfriends. We also read in the Bible that our forgiveness is related to the forgiveness that God gives us. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God will forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. And then throughout the New Testament, we are also told to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. So the forgiveness that we extend to others is reflective of the forgiveness that God gives to us. So when y'all think of the forgiveness that God has extended to you, what comes to mind? How would you describe the forgiveness that God gives to us?
Automatic.
Constant.
Undeserved.
And it kind of sounds right when we say it in the context of God, but then when we think of extending that forgiveness to people who have wronged us, it's a little bit harder to say, isn't it? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to read verses 14 through 19.
For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, and those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we no longer do so. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
Okay, so this short passage that we just read summarizes the entire gospel. This is what we believe, and it is what our lives as Christians should be characterized by. Reconciliation is what being a Christian is all about. So we now see the world through the lenses of reconciliation. And that is why in verse 16, if y'all look at 16, he says that we are to no longer regard others through a worldly lens. Instead, in verse 17, he says we are new creations. And that means we are now able to view others through the lenses of the gospel. And as we do that, and as Christ's love compels us, like he says in verse 14, then we are able to live as Christ and to reconcile with those around us. And then in verse 19, he says, this message is God's reconciliation. This is the message of God's reconciliation, and it's been committed to us. So we are to live it out because God first lived it out to each of us individually. In a book called Unpacking Forgiveness that I read by Chris Braun, he tells us that biblical forgiveness is motivated by love for neighbor care and love for God. It is for God's glory and our joy. So what he is saying is that while there are many benefits to forgiveness, many benefits, from a superficial level to just psychological, emotional level, there are a lot of benefits for forgiveness. What he's saying is that our motivation to live it out should simply be because God calls us to do it, that it glorifies him, and that that is how God has dealt with each of us. So we should not be motivated when we forgive people by self-interest, but instead by God's glory. Now, as we talk about conflict and forgiveness, it helps to understand the differences between the types of breaches that can occur in our friendships. And so I'm going to give us three categories that I think will help us to understand it, because this is a question that I always have about forgiveness is, well, do I forgive someone if it wasn't necessarily a sin that they committed, but it hurt me? Because everything that we read talks about forgiving people of sin. So that's why I kind of started looking into this. What does this mean? The first category is sin. Sin is when someone commits a sin against another person according to God's standards. So it's when someone breaches God's standards towards us. That is when sin becomes a breach in a friendship. The second one we'll call offense. And this is when someone is hurt by the actions of another, generally involving a misunderstanding, miscommunication, or lack of sensitivity, and resulting in suffering and burden on the person that received it. And then the last thing is disagreement. And this is simply when two parties don't agree on something. So often, if you think about the breaches in your friendship, they involve more than one of those, right? You know, if someone offends you, generally it'll lead someone to sin. If you have a disagreement with your friend, it often leads to feeling offended, or even to sin. So it all is a little bit intermingled. But really what we're going to talk about tonight is sin and offense. There is nothing wrong with two people disagreeing. There's simply nothing wrong with it. What is wrong is when it turns into an offense or a sin. So I'm not going to talk as much about when friends disagree, because I think what we talk about tonight is a given in what you do when you have a disagreement. Peacemakers Ministry is a Christian ministry that deals with conflict resolution, and all of their books are incredible. If you need to look into conflict resolution, start with Peacemakers. But they help us to understand this distinction of sin and offense and what we do about forgiveness. So on your notes, if you draw a little circle, label this circle as fallenness. And so this larger circle represents the fallen nature of the world that we live in. And what does that mean? That means a lack of perfection due to sin, due to the fallen nature of humankind and of our world. So that's fallenness. And then draw another smaller circle within it, about half the size, and write sin in the middle of that circle. Peacemakers explained that all sin is a result of the fall, but not all the struggles that we experience related to our fallenness is sin. So everything outside of that sin circle is related to fallenness and still creates struggles on earth, but it is not sin going against God and his standards. So when y'all try to separate that in your mind and thinking of your friendships, what sort of actions that occur in friendships would you put in the fallenness circle but not in the sin circle? What comes to mind?
Disagreement.
Yeah, disagreement. Goes in that.
Someone forgot to call you to invite you to something.
In the book Peacemaking Women, which is a book about peacemaking for women, they give an example about a woman who's really burdened and distracted at work, and she's thinking about this case she's working on, walking down the hallway, just kind of, you know, thinking about it, and another female coworker smiles at her and says hi, and she just keeps walking and doesn't make eye contact or smile back. So for days, this other woman is, you know, fretting over, why is so-and-so mad at me? Why is she upset with me? What did I do? I can't believe this. And, you know, so she's letting all of these emotions fester inside of her. And then she finally goes to her friend and says, what did I do wrong? Why are you mad at me? And her friend just is like, what are you talking about? I know what you're talking about. And when she relayed what had happened and they connected what day and what time it was, her friend was able to say to her, I'm so sorry, I did not mean to offend you in that way. But that was an example of just a simple way that the fallen nature of the world affects our friendships. While hurt feelings and disagreements are legitimate breaches in friendship, we have to understand that they are not sins. But, as I said before, they often lead to sin. But in and of themselves, they are not sin. However, they all require forgiveness and reconciliation to take place on some level in order for us to live in unity and peace with one another. Does that make sense? Okay. So Peacemaking Women explains it this way. Sometimes in conflict, we need to confess our sins to one another. At other times, we need to acknowledge how we have offended them out of our fallenness. An acknowledgement of hurt and a request for forgiveness is an act of love that profoundly assists others to obey God by getting rid of their rage, their bitterness, and their anger. Some people are reluctant to apologize when they don't believe that they have sinned, but let us not be those people. Only as we genuinely acknowledge another's hurt, even for unintentional offenses, do we experience the blessing of reconciled relationships. So as we move forward talking about this, we need to be thinking of both of those categories, or all three of those categories, of sin and fallenness, because they both apply to what we're talking about, and we need to apply God's word to both of those situations. So the first big topic that I want to talk about is prevention. Let's turn to Proverbs 17:14.
The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out.
One of the greatest things that the Bible teaches us on the topic of conflict is to avoid it. It's one of the biggest messages in the Bible about conflict. So here in the verse that we just read, it says that when you begin a quarrel with someone, when you decide to go down that path, you are unleashing floodwaters. And it's not necessarily saying the floodwaters are bad yet. It's just saying you are unleashing floodwaters. So you better think about whether it is right to say something to them. You better really think about whether it is the right thing to do or not. So the first thing that I want to talk about in conflict resolution is simply prevention. And there are 4 points under prevention that I want to make in regards to how to avoid conflict or how to prevent it in our friendship. The first one is to walk in wisdom. So if y'all flip over and just look at Proverbs 19:11, it says, a man's discretion or a man's wisdom makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The first thing that we must do when we are upset or when someone is upset with us is to walk in wisdom. And here it says that when you do that, it makes a man slow to anger. So now, kind of maybe mark Proverbs, because we're going to be in it a lot, and flip over to the New Testament, to James, if you want to. And if you look at James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, it says this, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So in wisdom, we should be slow to speak and slow to become angry. And then it says, instead, you should be eager to listen. Eager to listen to the other person. Listening first is part of being wise. Then he connects that desire to react in our flesh to evil. And that's what he talks about in those last two verses there. And so as I think about that, it made me think of Ephesians 6:12, where it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So when we are in conflict with our girlfriends, we must remember that there are evil forces that are driving us to be angry with our friends and to create conflict and to walk in pride. And there are evil forces that are driving them to do the same thing. And the only way that we can counter that in our own responsibility, in our own life, is by walking in God's wisdom and looking to Him. as we face conflict. So that's the first thing about preventing the conflicts with our friends, is to be wise. The second thing is to clothe ourselves with Christ. The second way that God's Word tells us that we can prevent conflict in our friendships is by clothing ourselves with Christ. In other words, it's living out the characteristics of Christ that we're taught in the Bible. So now, if y'all want to look at Colossians 3, and if you don't feel like flipping around so much, don't feel the burden. But look at Colossians 3, 12 through 14, and then 1 Peter 4, 8. Colossians 3:12 says, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances that you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Did anyone look up 1 Peter 4:8? That one says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." We read a couple weeks ago that Jesus told his disciples that to love a friend means to lay down your life for your friend. And here, Paul tells us to clothe ourselves with the characteristics of Christ in order to be able to do that, in order to be able to lay down our lives for our friends. And we're told that when we do that, that our love, the love of Christ, will cover over a multitude of sins, and we will be able to bear with each other's weaknesses and forgive our grievances. As women, when we feel hurt by a friend, or we are being told that that we have hurt a friend, what do we normally clothe ourselves with? What are the first things that we put on in that situation?
Defensiveness.
Okay, defensiveness.
Distance.
Yeah, that's a big girl thing, I think. Maybe guys do it too.
Gossip.
Yeah, we talk about it. We try to tell people what happened so that we feel like we're in the right and they're in the wrong, and makes us feel better.
Or like self-pity or shame, or like both, if you feel like kind of the opposite.
So yeah, like kind of self-hatred.
Even guilt.
Yeah, guilt. Instead of working through something, you just take that burden on yourself.
Aggression maybe?
Mm-hmm. Defensive aggression. Well, I think part of that too is probably justifying, because that's a defense mechanism, but justifying what you did, blaming the other person or blaming something else, all of that stuff, coldness and sensitivity. But here we are told to clothe ourselves with the love of Christ. And as we do that, we will develop sensitivity towards our friends, and then we'll be willing to work through things and to understand them. And we understand in that, when we act in that way, we're showing that we understand that we are sinners in need of grace, just like our friend is. The third point on how to prevent conflict with our friends is probably the hardest one. It's evaluating yourself in the situation. I want everyone to turn on this one to Matthew 7, 1 through 5.
"Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye."
Okay, most of us have heard these verses before. What has been your understanding of what the plank is that is in your eye that must be dealt with before you can deal with the speck in your friend's eye?
Pride.
Pride?
Sin.
What kind of sin, though, specifically?
Something you've done that you might be judging, your judgment to someone else, the judge or not, but you were committing the exact same sin.
Yeah. I think a lot of times when we hear this, we think, okay, that means that if I have that problem, then I can't go to that person and call them out on it, because then I'd be a hypocrite because I have that problem too. But then I also think that sometimes we think too that it's saying that I just simply have a sin that's bigger than that one in my life, so I don't have a right to go to that friend and talk to her about the sin in her life. Another book on forgiveness that I looked at is It's called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall. And he sheds an even broader light. I don't think those answers are necessarily wrong, but I think he sheds a broader light on this subject. He says, this verse candidly shows how we tend to get upset over small issues, the speck of dust, in another person's life, and yet so easily overlook the big issues, the plank, in our own lives. That lack of objectivity renders us incapable of passing judgment on another person. And then in Peacemaking Women, they say that the plank, they explain the plank as often being personal sins or idols that prevent us from being able to accurately see our situation, God, and others. It can greatly distort our ability to know the truth and to be transformed. We may be tempted to minimize our sins and contributions to a conflict because we really just want to get to the part where we get to confront our friend for their sin. So what Jesus is saying here is not that it's wrong to point out faults and sins in other people's lives. He's not saying that. But that if we are not doing that in our own life, then we're unqualified to do that in anyone else's life. And generally, truly, when I'm upset with a friend, there is an underlying sin in my heart that has caused me to be so offended. And we talked a lot about this last week, about just the self-centered view of our friendship. So a lot of times that problem, like Aaron said, is pride. And it causes me to not see my sin in that situation. But once I deal with my own sin, if I still feel, after all of that, that I need to talk to my friend, then I can, because I have dealt with the plank in my eye. It doesn't mean it's gone forever, but it means in that situation, I have taken it to the Lord and evaluated it. In Proverbs 16:2, it tells us, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. So even if you think that you are innocent and without sin in a situation, take the time to ask God about it and for Him to show you if there is sin or bad motives in your heart in that situation. We are rarely, probably never, ever innocent in any situation. And then if we take it and we turn it around, it also applies to those of us who have ever been confronted by a friend for the sin in our lives or a way that we have sinned against or hurt another friend. In Total Forgiveness, Kendall reminds us that we should humble ourselves and receive our friend's rebuke when that happens. He says we can use this situation to evaluate ourselves and to grow in holiness. There is always a little bit of truth in what our friends observe about us. So he says, just agree with them when they share this with you. And this is why he says it, because there's always a little bit of truth in what they say. Or he says, at least let them know that you understand where they are coming from. And then thank them for coming to you and being vulnerable. He says, never defend yourself, never make them look bad, and never try to make yourself look good. Proverbs 15:1 reminds us, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's Proverbs 15:1. And what it's saying is that when a friend comes to you angry about something, and you respond with a gentle answer, then you turn away their wrath, and only then can you begin the process of reconciliation and forgiveness. Proverbs 27:6, we talked about a couple weeks ago, the wounds of a friend can be trusted. So when that happens, trust your friend's intention and use it as a chance to be refined. And the thing that came to my mind when I was reading his words, when I first came on staff with Young Life, I was sent to a small town called Rockport in Texas. I mean, literally 7,000 people. It's like a little fishing town. And if y'all have ever lived in small towns, then you know that everyone is watched, everyone is criticized, and everyone is talked about. It's just what you do in a small town. And so me coming in as the hyperactive 22-year-old working with all the high school kids, I had a lot of attention. And because of that, a lot of judgment and a lot of criticism. And I will tell you that I definitely messed up a lot. And I did a lot of stupid, wrong things. And every time I did, it was brought to my attention. And at some point in the 2 years that I was there, I received an anonymous letter. And a young woman who I know who it is now had written me to tell me every sin that she'd ever seen in my life in the year or so that she had known me, and did not sign it, but I knew it was from her. So when I got the letter, I definitely had that kind of impulse thought of pride to just crumble it up and not even read it. You know, once I started getting the gist of it, to just go, this person is crazy. She's obviously not prayed about this. She is living in sin, and I'm going to throw it away, and I'm not going to listen to her. And for whatever reason, God chose that moment to teach me a lesson. And he weighed it on my heart, what Kendall says, that in everything, almost everything that people say to you and they criticize you, there's a little bit of truth. And I knew it, and I felt broken, and I felt humbled. And I asked God what to do, and I felt like he said, sit down, and I want you to read the letter, and I want you to ask me what you need to hear. So I sat down at my desk with a yellow highlighter, and I read the letter, crying and praying and asking God to use it to refine me and to make me a better follower of Christ. And he did. And I had my black permanent marker in the other hand. And so every time I felt like the Lord said, that is from Satan, I knocked it out and never read it again. But every time I heard him say, this is a sin in your life, I highlighted it. And I kept the letter for a while. And I would go back to it so that I wouldn't lose the conviction that I felt when I realized how my sin had hurt another person. And that is what he is saying, is be humble, because in the end, it is God refining you. It is God who wants you to be holy and to walk in his word and his ways. And the last point that I want to share about preventing a conflict is something that Carol Turpin said to us at the Bridge 4 weeks ago. She was in the panel on friendship, and her final words to us, if those of y'all who were there remember this, was to let go of our frustrations with our friends. And she reminded us that when we do this, God lifts the burden that we feel, and we are able to love our friend and to just simply be a friend to our friend. And that's all she said, and it was so simple. Just let it go. And I think Carrie echoed that a little bit later. In Proverbs 12:16, it says, a fool shows annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. And then Proverbs 23 says, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. While many of us might think that it is weak and cowardly to ignore the things that frustrate us or hurt us about our friends, the things that offend us at times, the Bible tells us that it is wise and honorable to do so. To overlook a grievance. There are many things in our life, and I want to use this disclaimer that there are many things in our lives that we can't do this with. Legitimate sins that need to be dealt with, or deep wounds that need healing, and they can't happen without talking with your friend. But there are also many things that we should do this with. In Unpacking Forgiveness, Bron says, most of us need to admit that there has been a time when we insisted on pursuing a matter with someone because of the principle of the matter. And looking back on it, we would probably admit that it was foolish to pursue it, and that nothing good came from it, and that it was never that important to us in the first place and in the grand scheme of life. This brings us to an important truth. We do not need to formally resolve every conflict that takes place. Some offenses need to be dropped. It is a matter of wisdom and discernment. And you can't have that first line about dropping things without tagging on wisdom and discernment. Each time that you are offended, you need to wisely decide whether or not you need to bring it up. So, to kind of summarize what we just talked about, those four points, the truth of the matter is that we can learn to implement those four things in our friendships, and especially in the very beginning of a tension and a conflict. And when we do that, 99% of the time, the conflict will never become full-blown or may never even be heard by another person other than God. So the second thing we need to talk about now is when conflict does happen. Because we all know that full-blown conflict, disagreements, and hurt feelings are going to come, even when we try our best to prevent them from happening. So I'm really, as I said in the beginning, I'm just going to touch on a few biblical principles about conflict resolution and forgiveness, and then I'm going to say a word about reconciliation. But by no means am I even going to go into the wonderful depths of forgiveness and how badly we need to learn what forgiveness is. So the first thing I want to talk about is conflict resolution. Turn to Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And then if you can put your finger in Mark 11, 25, we're going to read both of these.
So if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift.
Okay, and Mark 11, 25.
And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins.
When conflicts go undealt with and unresolved in our hearts, God knows that it's there, even if nobody else does, even if we are the only ones who know what we're harboring inside of our hearts. God knows, and He commands us to take care of those issues. So if we cannot deal with them on our own, if we cannot deal with them between us and a counselor, between us and God, then we need to take them to that person, and they must be dealt with. When they go undealt with and they fester within us, they impede our worship and our fellowship with God. And it is an urgent matter to God that we deal with our hurts and our conflicts in a timely manner. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32 says the same thing. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So when we leave issues unresolved in our heart and we have bitterness, anger, and all sorts of negative emotions, it says that we actually grieve the Holy Spirit within us. He says that we need to seek the kindness and the compassion of God instead, and then seek forgiveness. And once we have done those four steps that we talked about just a second ago to try to prevent conflict, if we still believe that the issue needs to be dealt with that person, then we need to go to them and we need to talk about it. I've talked to y'all about Joy Carol's book, The Fabric of Friendship. And in it, she talks about this, and she emphasizes the importance of communication between girlfriends. And she explains that as women, in general, we tend to want to avoid having to talk about issues. And instead, we let things fester inside of us, hoping that somehow it will magically go away. But when we do this, it will eventually destroy the relationship. It never goes away. So we must be committed to be friends who communicate openly and who receive the communication that comes to us from our friends. And that commitment also means that we don't confront friends in passive ways, such as through text messages and emails, or maybe little comments here and there, hoping that they'll get the picture and maybe bring it up themselves. But instead, we respect and we love our friends by going to them and talking to them about these issues. Many of us fear doing this because we don't want to be seen as the bad guy, or we're fearful of losing the friendship. But in 1 John 4:18, it tells us that there's no fear in love, but instead, perfect love drives out fear. So when we approach a friend with the right motives, we're actually walking in love towards them by doing that. And therefore, God's word says you shouldn't be fearful because you're doing the right thing. You're walking in love towards your friends. And it's a good and healthy thing for friends to communicate over hard issues. The second thing that I want to talk about is the issue of forgiveness. It's a huge topic, as I said, that honestly we could probably talk about for 6 weeks and still not feel good about. But one of the few things that I want to share is in Romans 12. So flip over to Romans 12, 17 through 21. And what these verses do is they kind of give us a picture of what forgiveness looks like and a framework for understanding what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? What does it look like? What does it mean? Does it mean that I can't think anything bad about them? Does it mean that I can't talk to other people about it? What truly is full forgiveness? So Romans 12, 17 through 21.
Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody.
if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room to God's wrath, for it is written, "Is mine to avenge, I will repay," the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay, so the first thing that he tells us that forgiveness is that it's not seeking revenge. It means that we are not to seek revenge. What are some of the ways that we might, as women, seek revenge on a friend who has hurt us? What are some of our tricks?
Gossip.
Yeah.
Inviting them somewhere.
Yes, that's a huge one.
Withdrawing.
Yeah, withdrawing. Cold shoulder. I think even just part of revenge is believing bad things about them in our own hearts and our heads, and imagining how we could put them into their place, or what we'd like to say to them, or imagining them being found out for the evil people that they are. One of the most important parts of forgiveness is that we do not seek revenge in any of those ways, inwardly and outwardly, but we actively push these thoughts out of our mind, knowing that all sin will be held accountable by God. And as sad as that sounds, we do need to understand that, that God will judge our friends for their sins just like he will judge us. So we know God is the judge. We are not. And we leave that to him. It is not our job. In Matthew 5, 38 through 42, Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek." And that's what he's talking about. You don't slap back. You don't steal their tunic back. He says, turn the other cheek. Do not seek revenge. So that means that we're not to slyly talk about it with other people so that they know how right we are and how wrong our friends are. We're not to cut them out of our group of friends or even out of our own lives, because that is not true forgiveness. But instead, and he goes on to say, the second thing in this is that we actively seek to love that person and to extend kindness and to extend compassion to them. If y'all look in verse 17, he says, be careful to do what is right. And then 18, he says, do what you can, what you're able to do, to live at peace with that person. And in verse 21, to overcome the evil by doing good. And in verse 20, he gives us an example, a really simple example. He says, if they're in need, don't turn your back on them. Be a friend to them. And remember, the Good Samaritan, that's what being a friend and a neighbor is reaching out to someone who is in need. So he says, that is actually how we should walk towards someone after we have forgiven them. Chris Braun, in his Unpacking Forgiveness book, he says, Paul's point here is that love should show itself in our lives even when we are wronged. Christ-like love actively seeks and offers peace. Rather than lying in bed picturing how we might retaliate, we are to use our mental energy to creatively plan a response that will end the cycle of violence. And I think that's a good way to put it, because truly, if you have two people with a breach and they're both acting poorly, it's a cycle of violence. But if one person commits, I will not do that. I will reach out to them in love. I'm going to show compassion. I'm going to show love to them. Then it's no longer a cycle anymore. And that one person has dealt with it. The other person hasn't, but that one person has, and it breaks the cycle. And that's really, really hard to do. And y'all know that it is, and it's awkward after you've had a falling out with a friend to try to reconcile with them and figure out, like, how does this work again? But that is what God calls us to do, and he says he will bless us when we do it. He will bless our friendships. He blesses peace and unity. If y'all flip to Matthew 18, 21 to 22, some more familiar verses, and y'all can just look at it. Matthew 18, 21 through 22, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive someone? Seven? And Jesus says, no, 77 times. And what's his point there? His point is, are you really going to keep track? Are you really going to sit there and count 77 times a friend has offended you in one certain way, so that the 78th time you go, oop, I don't have to forgive you anymore. That was it. It's over. No. His point is that forgiveness doesn't end. That we are called to always forgive. God never gives us a way out of forgiveness. He never does. We are commanded to forgive, and we are actually expected by God to forgive. No matter what a friend has done to us, and no matter how many times they have done it to us, God's desire is that you come to truly and totally forgive them in your heart. And sometimes forgiveness is a one-time thing, but I think most of the time it is a daily, continual thing where we have to remind ourselves that we have forgiven someone. The last thing isn't really something we're going to study, but I just wanted to talk a little bit about reconciliation and restoration and what I had read about those two topics in these books, because truly the Bible doesn't talk about it. But I do think that there are biblical principles that we can apply to the area of reconciliation and restoration and truly just logic and understanding. So when I emailed y'all, I asked the question, can you forgive a friend who does not think that they have done anything wrong or who does not ask you for forgiveness? When we have a falling out with a friend, reconciliation should always be our goal. It should never be to win the battle. It should never be that I come out on top. It should always be reconciliation. And for forgiveness to be full, for full forgiveness to transpire, and for it to be total, there must be reconciliation between the two people. When we forgive someone fully, then we individually have reconciled in our hearts and should no longer carry malice towards them. In that way, as an individual, we are free of that yoke and we are able to move on when we have personally forgiven and reconciled in our hearts with that person. And that means even that we should think positive and loving things about that person. So yes, the answer is you can forgive someone without their repentance. However, here's the catch, is that a relationship can only be fully reconciled when both people have fully forgiven the other. So in reconciliation, it can't be full until both people have admitted their faults and have fully reconciled with one another, and each person feels that they have given true forgiveness and received forgiveness. In Dee Breston's book that I've talked to y'all about, after she talks about a situation in her life when a friend would not forgive or reconcile in a friendship, here's kind of what she came out with after all of that. She said, the most difficult time to give a friend unfailing love is when we're feeling as though they no longer care deeply for us. Our carnal nature desires to inflict pain and not extend kindness. And yet, when we give unfailing love to a person who doesn't seem to deserve it, that is when we are most like Christ. So what she's saying is that you can fully be reconciled in your heart with that person and fully forgive them without that person repenting or asking for forgiveness, but the relationship is not reconciled. So that leads us to the question of restoration. Once a relationship has been reconciled on both sides, then we can begin working towards restoring the relationship. But restoration of a relationship can take a day or it can take years. And for some, the relationship never gets restored to what it was before, even if both people have fully forgiven the other. Peacemakers helps us to understand this by explaining that reconciliation is an event. So that conflict resolution, talking through someone, deciding to forgive them, choosing forgiveness, acting it out in your heart and reconciling to that person, and hopefully the two people reconciling with one another, that is an event. But restoration is a process, and it's a slow process to restore a relationship. And that means that until forgiveness and reconciliation have occurred in both the hearts of the people, of both people involved, then restoration cannot take place. If there hasn't been mutual reconciliation, restoration can't happen yet. Another question that we emailed was, is it ever okay to walk away from a friendship or to distance yourself from a friend? When reconciliation is not two-sided and therefore restoration is not able to happen, that is when we must begin wisely discerning what our friendship with that person should look like in that situation. In Dee Breston's book, she writes an entire chapter about this. And and she talks about how in the Bible, the fool is someone who we should be cautious of and who we are told biblically we should distance ourselves from. In Proverbs, the fool is described as someone who is always right in their eyes, who never seeks advice, who practices deceit, who lacks good sense, who is easily and outwardly annoyed, who says things that create dissension, and so on. It talks a lot about the fool. And when talking to a friend recently who's in her 50s, I was telling her about our Bible study and talking about issues in friendship. She said that it is having a teachable spirit that makes the difference in whether a friendship is going to be able to be restored or not, and whether it's going to last. And a fool does not have a teachable spirit. That's what Proverbs is saying. And the other book that talks about this is a book called Boundaries. And I highly recommend Boundaries if you are struggling to know what to do in a relationship like that. Even if it's a family relationship or a coworker or something, this book is really great. And it further explains this issue. It says, any confusion of responsibilities and ownership in our lives is a problem of boundaries. So it's about responsibility. We need to set mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual boundaries for our lives to help us distinguish what is our responsibility and what is not. This is one of the most serious problems facing Christians today. Many sincere, dedicated believers struggle with tremendous confusion about when it is biblically appropriate to set limits. And I guarantee that's where all of us as Christians struggle in this. If you have a friend who does not accept responsibility for their own actions, who is unrepentant, who does not have a teachable spirit, and who constantly hurts you, even though in love you have gone to this person and tried to reconcile many times, it is imperative that you understand what your responsibility in the friendship is and what is not your responsibility in that situation. If you have done what you can to carry out the biblical mandate to reconcile and to forgive, but your friend is not taking part, is not taking on her part in that situation, then there is really nothing else that you need to be doing other than what we just talked about, being sure that you continue to forgive her, that you do not seek revenge, and that you love her with the love of Christ. But without her taking on her responsibility, there can be no restoration of the relationship, and we shouldn't try to push it at that point. In Boundaries, it tells us what we can do is set limits on our own exposure to people who are behaving poorly. We can't change them or make them behave right. There will be times in our lives when the right thing to do is to set boundaries with our friends, or even at times to separate ourselves from them. But that never means that we ever stop extending the love of Christ to them. Setting boundaries in our relationships is truly about exercising wisdom and discernment. And this, I hope you hear, because I'm not talking a whole ton about boundaries, that it is never, setting boundaries is never about impulsively reacting to our friends out of our pride and out of self-protection. That is not a good time to set boundaries. If you think that you may need to do that in your life with a friend, I really encourage you to read the book and to counsel with someone who's older and wiser and not in the situation, because that's a big decision when you do decide that you need to set boundaries with a friend. And you need to make sure that you're doing it for the right reasons and with the right motives. So in all of this, just to close, I wanted to remind us of Psalm 55, which is what we started the Bible study with. It's a psalm written by David when a friend had betrayed him, and he was very hurt. He was very distraught. I mean, he really despaired in his life at this point. And the one thing in all of it that gave him hope, we read in verse 22, he says, "Cast your cares on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." So continue seeking wisdom, even if you've been in a broken, difficult relationship for years, even if you're in one now or you're struggling to know whether to confront a friend or not. Go to the Lord first and cast your cares on Him. Seek His wisdom and seek His discernment, and turn to the Word that we've looked at tonight and pray through it and ask God to show you wisdom. And I pray that we continue to do that throughout our lives.